Our scripture reading today is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. And together we say, thanks be to God.
Thanks, you guys. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. Happy Mother's Day. If you've never met, my name's Jay. I'm part of the team here. I am not a mom, but I had a mom. I have a mom. That was weird. She's still alive. I don't know why I said it like that. She's still my mom. You know, I'm in my 40s, but she's still mom. My wife and I and the kids, our little kids, took my mom out to dinner last night and a little Japanese restaurant. We were sitting there having dinner, and it was awesome. But does anyone in the room have allergies? Okay, I get really bad allergies, so you feel my pain, right? It's been rough. So that weird thing that happens where like one allergy medication doesn't work anymore for you, that thing happened to me. So I bought like this, I went to CVS or something earlier this week. I bought one of those like jumbo packs of, because I'm an Enneagram 3 overachiever, you know. I was like, buy the 40 pack of Claritin, and then I took them for a couple of days and it did nothing. So I had to go back and I bought Zyrtec. And so yesterday when we went out, it was such a rough allergy day. I had like taken Claritin, you know, less than 24 hours earlier, but then I took Zyrtec, and then I had some meetings, so I like took a Dayquil to try to like make sure I could, you know, function, because I had like runny nose and all this stuff. And so by the time we got to dinner, I'm okay, by the way, and I'm not, you know, an addict or anything. So we got to dinner, and I was so like out of it that, you know, my mom is like having this conversation with me, and then my kids were just being kids, but I like lost my temper at them, you know, last night at dinner. And then I had this almost out-of-body experience where I was like, man, this is so strange. Like, this is what it was like for her for decades, you know, trying to raise me. And this is how I feel in this one little moment, because I'm just like annoyed and kind of everything's foggy. And then at the same time, I was annoyed and upset at myself for like losing my temper, and then like overwhelmed with this sense of absolute gratitude that like my mom put up with me for all those years and still loves me. And it was just this weird, strange experience. And I share that because it's connected to where we're headed for the next couple of months. Actually, we're gonna trek through this beautiful letter in the New Testament that we call Philippians. It was literally a very personal letter written by this man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was a missionary, planted churches all over the known world at the time in the first century. And he writes this very personal letter. And in the letter, he leans into this strange juxtaposition that when we recognize our smallness and our weakness and our failures, that's actually the path to life and to greatness. not greatness like for yourself to like puff yourself up, but like real greatness, like a life that feels like it has meaning and worth and value. The reason I share that with you is because I think there are some of us in this room who can relate to this weird feeling that my guess is that it's most of us in this room. Like, you ever wake up and you're breathing, but you don't really feel like you're living? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's not even like when you wake up. Maybe it's like when you go to bed at night after a full day of just climbing the ladder, whatever the ladder is for you. Or like chasing the dream, whatever the dream is for you. And achieving success and on and on. And then you lay down, you know, exhausted but full and feeling like you were really productive. But sometimes some of us have these moments where after the long, hard day where we accomplished so much, we lay back and in the darkness and the quiet of our own thoughts, we think to ourselves like, is that it? Like that, I did it. I achieved X, Y, and Z, but is that it? Like something feels missing still. This fall, actually, October of this year, we will celebrate the 25th anniversary of a film adapted from a book called Fight Club. Anybody remember Fight Club? 25 years, you guys. Late 90s Brad Pitt. A gift of the Lord, right? Okay. 25 years of Fight Club. I have distinct memories of watching this movie. I was 20 years old. I remember watching this film in the movie theater. And it was, for those of you who have not seen Fight Club, I'll just give you a synopsis. You gotta watch it. Like, don't watch it with kids, but you gotta watch it to understand the synopsis will not do. But essentially, Fight Club is the story of this like insomniac office worker who has basically done everything that culture has told him to do to achieve a meaningful life. He's done it all. He's got the great job, makes a lot of money, buys a bunch of stuff from IKEA, like all that stuff. But he finds himself completely void of meaning. Again, like he finds himself breathing but not really living. And so Fight Club is the story of this young man like trying to feel something. I was talking to Dave Tisch, our teaching pastor. He's actually teaching at South Hills this morning. He and I were talking about Fight Club earlier this week. And he, in classic Dave Tisch fashion, those of you who know Dave, he summarized the movie this way. He said, it's a bunch of dudes who can't find meaning, and they want to feel something, so they get in a basement and punch each other. That's Fight Club. Like, if you've seen the movie, you know, like, on the surface, that is Fight Club. Now, I have this very distinct memory. The first time I watched this movie, again, I was 20 years old, and it really struck a nerve for me. Some of you know my story. I'll share a bit more about it a little later. But I remember going to the movies with some friends, watching Fight Club, and thinking to myself, oh, like, I am living the story that this film is portraying. What I don't mean is I started some secret Fight Club in a basement. What I mean is, all of these young men in this movie who were just desperate for meaning, desperate for purpose, desperate to just feel something, it's like, man, that's it. Like, that's been my life for the last 2 years. Like, all of college, I grew up in the church, freshman year of college, I deconstruct faith, and then I'm just on this search for a couple of years for meaning. But it wasn't just for meaning, it was like, I just want to feel something meaningful. Because everything just felt like a malaise. Brad Pitt's character in the film, Tyler Durden, he says this. He's got so many great lines in the movie. One of the best. He says, it's only after we've lost everything that we're free to do anything. It's only after we've lost everything that we are free to do anything. The writer Tish Harrison Warren, in her fantastic book, The Liturgy of the Ordinary, puts it this way, that our addiction to stimulation, input, and entertainment empties us out and it makes us boring, unable to embrace the ordinary wonders of life in Christ. Paul's letter to the Philippians, these early Christians in this ancient first century city called Philippi, offers us a path forward, a path toward like really living, not just breathing, like actual meaning, not just a bunch of stuff. And so again, for the next couple of months, we're going to just deep dive section by section, verse by verse, little by little, in this beautifully personal letter, actually. But a bit of background about this letter, and really a bit of background about the Christians in this city. The Philippian church was actually the first Jesus community that Paul planted in Eastern Europe. You could read the story about it in Acts chapter 16, I think. And here's the thing to know about the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony at the time, and specifically the Roman Empire, like the great empire of the day that ruled the known world, the Roman Empire colonized the city of Philippi, and they had actually made it into a retirement community for ex-military. So most of you know this, but the Roman Empire rose to power primarily because of their military might. They were like, for centuries, really, their military was undefeated in battle. And because of this, they ruled the known world. And so to serve in the Roman military was, one, it was a high honor, and two, it required your whole life. In fact, if you were a Roman military man, you could not have a family while you were serving. So all Roman military men were single. And then when they retired, to sort of incentivize strong young men to serve in the Roman military, they would essentially say, man, if you serve X amount of years, then you can retire, and we will allow you to retire with wealth and fame and prestige. And what that meant was we will give you land in various cities, the primary one being Philippi. So when people would retire from the military after a long esteemed career in the Roman military, they would be given land and title and wealth in the city of Philippi, and they could start a family there. So the city of Philippi, when Paul writes his letter to the Christians there, was a city that was like off the charts on patriotic nationalism. It was a city where the citizens were men who had risked their lives for the Roman Empire. It was a city that prided itself on deep allegiance to the empire and to the king of the empire, Caesar, king of Rome. And so what we will find in the next couple of months is that when Paul writes over and over again, he makes clear in the midst of this very personal letter, as we will see, he makes really clear that one of his primary encouragements to the Christians in Philippi is to hold fast to their allegiance to Jesus as king, above and beyond any earthly empire and any earthly king. This should sound familiar. This is one of the reasons why now in 2024, we are going to spend a couple of months in this letter. Listen, I'm the child of an immigrant, and I'm really grateful for this country. Like, I have so much love and gratitude for our country. Like, I moved here when I was 4, and I did not speak a lick of English. My mom was an immigrant mother with $40 in her back. Every immigrant says they had $40. And initially, I used to be like, is that just like a thing, like a euphemism? I think it's true. I think my mom literally had two $20 bills. I don't know if that's like an immigrant thing they give you when you fly over here or something. But like, she had $40 and like a bag full of clothes. And this unique, wonderful gift of a country played such a significant, just the fact that I'm standing up here, one, speaking English, and two, like somewhat holding some of your attention for the next 25 minutes is a miracle of our nation. I am grateful. But if you are a follower of Jesus, your primary allegiance is not to a national flag. Your allegiance is to Christ the King. If you are a follower of Jesus, your Savior doesn't reside for 4 years in Washington, D.C. If you're a follower of Jesus, your Savior resides for all of time and rules and reigns over heaven and earth. That's Philippians. And he's not just writing it to like a random, he's writing it to the center of national pride. And he's saying our allegiance is to Jesus as King. Now, here's another thing that's really interesting, specifically important for today as we begin this journey. Almost every scholar agrees that Paul is writing this letter right around like the early 60s AD. And what that means is Paul is writing this letter while he's under house arrest in Rome. So you will see over and over again, we'll see it today, you'll see over and over again in this letter, Paul talking about chains and being slaves. These are not hypotheticals for him. This is not like him just using poetic imagery. He is literally in chains. He's actually in prison when he writes this letter. Why does that matter? Philippians 1, verses 4 and 7. What does Paul say? In all my prayers for you, I pray with what? I pray with joy, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. You will see this sort of paradox and juxtaposition throughout the letter over and over and over again. Joy, even in chains. And these opening words actually set the tone for the entire letter. Again, Philippians is a very personal letter. It's an expression of friendship from Paul as a pastor and an expression of pastoral encouragement. In fact, some of you know this, others of you don't. Philippians is like full of all-time favorite verses. Some of you have Philippians tattooed on your body right now. You didn't even know it was from this letter. You're like, oh, that's where it's from. Like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Don't be anxious about anything, or the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Just over and over again, these all-time favorite verses of ours are in this letter, and we'll get to them in the next several weeks. But here's the key. All of these beautiful encouragements that we like to tattoo on our forearms, they are found within the paradox of chains and joy, or surrender leading to freedom, or decrease leading to increase. Over and over again, Paul makes clear that in God's kingdom, allegiance to Jesus as King means that cultural values get totally inverted. This is what scholars mean by the upside-down kingdom of God. This whole paradox of joy and chains and surrender to freedom and decrease to increase, it is, I think, most beautifully and powerfully expressed in what is known as the Christ poem, which Ruth will teach on here in a couple of weeks. But let me just read a part of it for you now. Philippians 2, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. This is a word that comes up over and over again in this letter, by the way. More on that in a moment. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Listen, many of us love coming to church and for 30 minutes listening to somebody wax poetic about stuff like this. It's like, oh yeah, decrease, increase. Yes, amen. Yes, I'm all about it, right? Upside down kingdom of God. But how, like, we believe it intellectually, most of us, but how will your body feel tomorrow when you are in the office and you are surrounded by men and women who are just giving their all to the up and to the right ethic of our culture? Like, how will you feel tomorrow when you're scrolling your feed and every other parent seems to be, like, raising their children to be the perfect human beings on Instagram or Facebook or wherever, and you're thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, if I'm not first, I'm last, in the words of Ricky Bobby, or like, if I'm not winning, then I'm dying. What is the point? Like, how come my kids don't measure up? Why doesn't my feed measure up? Why doesn't my retirement portfolio measure up? Why is my life not like everyone else's life? And in those moments, even though it's nice to hear verses like this, that Christ became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and that's how God exalted him, we know know and believe it in our minds, but how will your body feel when your dream is the thing going up on the cross tomorrow? How will your body feel when it's your expectations and your plans and your desires and your longings being crucified on the cross tomorrow? Will you still love this verse? Listen, we live in a culture that has exhausted us with this constant, never-ending up and to the right ethic. I've said this here before, and I'll probably say it over and over again, because I actually think in the church we've done great damage here. Like, we've told one another, even in church, we've told one another, living things, healthy things grow. And that's true. But you know what else healthy things do? They die. You know what else grows? Cancer grows. There's this 20th century German psychologist, not a Christian, German psychologist, Erich Fromm. He said this: the fact that millions of people share the same vices does not make these vices virtues. The fact that they share so many errors does not make the errors to be truths. And the fact that millions of people share the same forms of mental pathology does not make these people sane. We are all insane. I mean, seriously. Like, it feels nice to hear these words in this room, but tomorrow, you and I, the alarm clock will go off, we'll start getting ready, and then the frenzy and the rush of our life will take over. And unless we remember that Paul's words are not just nice poetic words, but the actual economy of God's kingdom, then we will just live insanely, constant up and to the right, chasing, pursuing more and more, like Chris said, like, when is enough? It's never enough. Again, Paul's letter to the Philippians is about finding joy in chains, freedom and surrender. This is why he's able to say in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Joy in chains, freedom and surrender, increase and decrease, life in death. You know the only way to make finding life in death make sense is to flip yourself upside down. It's the only way. That's the invitation, not just of this letter, but it's the invitation into the way of Jesus. And you see this sort of like upside down thing, this strange thing happening from the very beginning. Paul is essentially saying, like, dying is the way to live. Laying yourself down is the way to be lifted up. Like, this is living, is what Philippians is saying. This is real living, not just breathing, but living. And we see it from the opening lines, literally the opening lines of the letter. Paul opens this way: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to who? To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. There's something really interesting happening here. The word servants is the Greek word doulos, which is most often translated slave. Now, a couple of years ago, if you were around during our How Not to Read the Bible series, we did like a whole teaching on slaves, like slavery in the ancient world. When you and I, as modern Western Americans, hear the word slave, we typically have images of like the horrific, atrocious reality, like this giant blemish on our nation of the transatlantic slave trade. And it's not to say that first century slavery was like really good, and it wasn't. It was terrible, but it wasn't the transatlantic slave trade. Long story short, slavery in the first century, or becoming a bondservant, those are synonymous terms in the first century world of Paul, it was typically a chosen vocation. People would choose to become slaves or servants, typically to pay off family debt or to pay off their own debt, or often like just to like make a living. Like, it was a halfway okay way to earn a living. But Where it is similar to all forms of slavery is that slaves in the first century world were literally the very bottom of the social ladder. So Paul is essentially saying we are servants or we are slaves of Christ Jesus. And then he says, we slaves of Christ Jesus, bottom of the social ladder, we are writing to you, God's holy people. That phrase, holy people, is a single word in the Greek. And the best way to understand it as a single English word would be the word saints. It's like literally the word is hagioi, which means holy or set apart people, a set apart group of people. Single word, that's where the word saints comes from, sainthood. More on that in a moment. The point Paul is making here is not that he and Timothy are at the bottom and the people he's writing to are at the top. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is doing is flipping and inverting and reversing the playing field. He is essentially making the point that for you to be a saint in God's kingdom demands slavery to Christ the King. Like, you cannot be a holy, set-apart, sainthood people in God's kingdom unless you turn yourself around and enslave yourself to Christ as King. You see this all over his letter, but literally in the second line of the letter, what does he say? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see the word Lord all over the New Testament. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios, and it was like a blanket statement about any person under whose care they had servants or slaves. That's what that word Lord is. So when you call Jesus Lord, you are inferring by the fact that you're calling him Lord that he's more than just your buddy or your friend. And he is your friend. He desires relationship with you. On and on. We know those things. But when we call Christ our Lord, what we are saying is that we are of our own will and volition, enslaving ourselves to his kingship. Now, here's the thing. I know that sounds really harsh, especially in the sort of hyper-autonomous, individualistic culture in which you and I live. It is offensive to say that we are enslaved to anything. But let me tell you something. You are all slaves. We are all slaves to something. Some desire, some longing, some pursuit, some ideology, some relationship, some person, some dream, some hope, whatever it is. Whatever captivates your heart, mind, attention, energy, time, money, that is your Lord, and you are its slave. You know, again, sitting with my mom yesterday over dinner, she's still my mom. I'm like in my early 40s. She's still my mom. She's like taking a napkin and wiping food off my chin. I was like, oh, my gosh, please stop. But it struck me as I was sitting there thinking about her and then watching my own kids, you know, like living under the loving care of my mother as a kid, especially in middle school and early high school, I often experienced her love as restrictive enslavement. Like she was doing things out of love for me, and I just found it to be like, dude, why are you trying to be my boss? You know, like, why are you trying to, I'm not your slave. I think I said that to her several times, like, I'm not your servant. Not your slave. Don't tell me how to live my life. And it's so interesting because now my kids say the same thing to me. You know, it's like, oh, I understand now. And what I understand now is that what my mother did not want is to enslave me. What she wanted really, truly was my freedom and my flourishing. And she understood that for me to flourish, I would need to experience freedom from all the brokenness and the broken tendencies, the sinful broken tendencies that were in me. And I know that sounds like a paradox. How can you be enslaved your way? How can you enslave your way into freedom? But the reality is it begins to make sense when you realize we're all slaves to something. We don't have a choice in the matter. We are all headed in a particular direction. The only choice is like which direction? Paul makes this really clear in another letter, Romans 6. He says, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness, sainthood. And when you were slaves to sin, you were free. Isn't that interesting? When you were slaves to sin, you were free. So here's another thought. We are all slaves, and we are all free. Does that make sense? You enslave yourself to one thing, one direction, one particular desire or longing, and you have now freed yourself from all other things and directions and longings and desires and relationships and on and on. We are all, always at the same time, enslaved and free. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, again, now you're free and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, to sainthood. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we think about saints today, we typically think about, you know, ancient ascetics that we venerate on, you know, stained glass or whatever because of their impeccable moral lives, right? Biblically speaking, though, saints or holy people are simply people that God sets apart, frees from sin, and enslaves to righteousness. Saints are those people who say yes to that and willingly enslave themselves to Christ as King and experience freedom from all other allegiances. That's what it means to be a saint. This is why in 1 Peter 2, the writer Peter, one of Paul's contemporaries, says this, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, saints, God's special possession. You are free from all other enslavements because you are enslaved to God now, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Here's the thing. This sort of unwavering commitment and profound devotion to sainthood, to this sort of set-apart purpose, is humanly impossible. Like, it's nice to sit here and talk about it and listen to a sermon about it, but Paul, over and over again in the New Testament, he uses the phrase, the flesh, and he's talking about just, again, our tendency to go back and enslave ourselves to sinful desires and broken desires and longings and proclivities and on and on. And he will say over and over again, and it is true in my lived experience, that of my own will and power and strength, like willpower is not enough. I will inevitably just re-enslave myself to my own fleshly desires and longings. This happens over and over and over again. Like without some outside help, we will always fail to commit ourselves to be like to live in perfect allegiance to enslavement to Christ as King. But Paul makes it really clear there's a path forward. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You don't have to carry the weight of this on your own. Like 20 years ago, I was a youth ministry intern and at a church, and our youth pastor that I was interning, there were several interns, and our youth pastor, he would take high school students down to Mexico through a ministry called Amor, and we would build houses down there every summer. And I remember this one summer, one of my first summers as an intern, we had so many high school kids sign up for this Mexico mission trip. He got really audacious. He's like, guys, we're going to build three houses while we're down there. It's a lot of work to build even one. He's like, we got enough students and I got you interns. It's going to be awesome, you know? And so when he said it, when he like cast the vision, I'm like, you know, whatever, Enneagram through. Like, let's build six houses, you know? Like, I'm really into it. And then he looks at us. He's like, so here's how it's going to work. Me and you three interns, me and two other guys, like, we're each going to take our own teams to different sites. And you, me included, will be responsible for building the house. And at that point, I'm not as excited, you know? At that point, I'm like, look at my hands. Do these look like builder hands to you or whatever? So anyways, we get down to Mexico. We go to the site the first day. We meet the family. It's like this beautiful, wonderful family with a couple of young children. And they're just looking at me with these big, hopeful eyes like, you're going to build us a house. I'm like, no, I'm probably not. Oh, my gosh, this is so bad. And so we start building. And I'm like so stressed every night. I'm like reading the instruction manual. How do I do this? We get to the second day, near the end of the second day. And we are so far behind on this house. We only have like 3 days left. We're so far behind on this house. And so we get back to camp that night, and you know, he's checking in. The youth pastor checking in. He's like, How are you doing? He gets to me, he's like, how are you guys doing? I'm like, dude, I don't think we're gonna finish this house. Like, we're not gonna complete this house. Like, I'm trying, the students are trying, I don't know what to do. So he looks at me, he's like, okay, let me talk to the team here, like the group, the ministry, and see what we can do. The next morning, we all shuffle into our van, we get to our site, and you guys, I'm panicked at this point. It's like, what do I do? I'm not gonna finish this house. We get out of the van, and all my students knew we were way behind. So it's like, oh my gosh, we're in trouble, we're gonna disappoint this family, what do we do? But like, we're trying our best. We shuffle out of this van, and there are these two guys, and we had met them on the first day. They were the guys that had like dropped off all the lumber and all the tools, and they're wearing the ministry shirts, and they have the ministry truck, and they're all like, you know, like they look very manly, and they have beards, and I can't grow a beard, and I was like, oh, they have beards. They'll know what to do. So I walk over, and they're like, hey, man, I'm so-and-so. They reintroduce themselves. Like, we heard you're having trouble completing the house. So we'll stick with you for these next few days. We'll help you finish. Because they knew how to finish. Like, they knew how to complete the home. Now, we participated. It wasn't like they said, you guys don't have to do anything anymore. Just go back to camp and enjoy yourselves. It's like, no. We did a lot of the work, but we did it, and we brought it to completion because a couple of guys who knew how to complete the project got us there. You don't have to do this alone. The Spirit of God is in you, moving through you. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. We're going to sing and respond together here in a moment. I'll read this quote for you from Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar. He says that believers in Christ are people of the future, a sure future that has already begun in the present. We are citizens of heaven who live the life of heaven, the life of the future, in the present, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And how do we do this? We do this because we know that we're doing it not alone. That God, who began this work of drawing us out of enslavement to sin and brokenness and into freedom by finding ourselves enslaved to Christ as King, that God, by his Spirit, will complete, carry on the work to completion in us because we cannot do it on our own. Amen. I told you guys earlier about my experience of Fight Club. I remember, again, I'm 20, and some of you know my story. I had made just like an utter mess of my life in my early college years. And I had found myself, like that movie, I'd found myself sort of like just in the basement of my own despair, punching myself to feel alive. That was how I felt when I was 18 and 19 and 20. But when I went to go see Fight Club, it was at the tail end of that sort of tailspin in my life. And right when I went to go see that movie, I had begun to meet with this group of guys on Monday nights, these dudes that were like passionate followers of Jesus. They knew that I was not at that point, but they loved me and cared for me anyways. So every Monday night, I would go and hang with these guys and eat food and play video games and watch football. And then by about 10 p.m., every Monday night, 10 or 11 p.m., the conversations would always go from, like, fun stuff to, they would ask me, like, man, what are you going through? What are you thinking about? What is God doing in your life? Even though you don't really believe in this whole God thing. It was like right around that time is when I went to go watch Fight Club. And these guys, I was experiencing such life and life to the full through them, almost vicariously. They had like full-time jobs. They were high performers in their workplaces, but they were also like so committed to passionately following, learning, and living the way of Jesus. I just like, I wanted what they had, meaning and joy. And so I eventually came to like know Jesus through this group. And then these guys would all, they all volunteered in the youth group at the church. They were all small group, boys, small group leaders. So I was like, I don't know, I want what they have. So I'm gonna do what they're doing. Maybe it'll work for me. So I'm 20 and I start volunteering in the youth group at the time. Like, so I take on this like seventh grade boys small group. And at the time, I was at San Jose State getting a business management degree. I was working at a bank. I was like a decent banker. And so I was like this assistant branch manager at a Citibank when I was 20. And I'm like making good money and spending more money, right? Like, but I was like totally enslaved to that vision of what a meaningful life would be like. And I remember watching Fight Club and being like, oh my gosh, that's me. That's me. Like, I have the stuff that I thought I needed to experience meaning in my life, but I was discovering that every morning I was waking up not thinking about school or the bank job or my degree. I was waking up thinking about this boys' small group I was leading. And like all the various Bible and theological questions they were asking me. Like I was just completely captivated with this thing. And I realized like, oh, maybe that's it. Maybe it's not that the cultural script I have inherited is the path to joy and meaning. By the way, if you are a banker in the room, it's not about whether you bank or not. Don't be offended. You're like, oh my gosh, is he telling me being a banker is a sin? It's not. Or maybe it is. I don't know. Doesn't matter. But the point is, whatever path God sets before you, that's the path to freedom from everything else and enslavement to Christ as King, which leads to life, not just breathing, but real living. And that changed the trajectory of my life, literally changed the trajectory of my life. And it's not that you have to like go work at a church. Please don't. I think very few people should do that. It's not because, like, it's just really hard to do and painful. I tell our team all the time, like, saying yes to vocational ministry is saying yes to pain. And I don't actually wish that on hardly any of you, unless God really calls you to it. But whatever the path before you is, and that's the path to freedom. C.S. Lewis said this, that when you look for yourself, you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Everything else thrown in. This is living. Look for Christ. Free yourself from all other enslavements and enslave yourself to Christ as King, and you will find with him everything else thrown in. Amen. Let's stand and sing and respond together.